As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. Now, I should explain that generally speaking, where these are devils that are in people which are cast out, the word devil is translated from the Greek word daimonion, or its equivalent, and from which we get our English word demon. Now, where the he talks of an individual devil here, such as the one that tempted Jesus, the word is diabolos, which is quite different as far as the Greek is concerned. But here, these we're reading from which we get our word demon. Now, I'm going to read out of another book which I have, someone sent me some time ago, in which this man quotes from other sources as to why people in those days referred to people with physical or mental aberrations as having demons or devils. He speaks of the word itself and says it was even given by Greeks to beings imagined by them to exist in the air and to act a mediatorial part between God and man for good or evil. These imaginary beings would be expressed in English by demon, evil genius, or tutelar deity, all of which belong to pagan mythology and have no place in the system of the truth. We quote following observations on the Comparper's Greek lexicon in identification of the origin of the idea. And then he quotes some of the scripture verses in both the Old Testament and the New, where these people supposedly are subject to some sort of a quote-unquote power of the air. That was what the Greeks considered these demons. And then he says this, most expressive are the words of Plato in Simplus, every demon is a middle being between God and men. If you ask what he means by middle being, he'll tell you, God is not approached immediately by man, but all the commerce and intercourse between gods and men is performed by the mediation of demons. Would you see the particulars? Demons are reporters and carriers from men to the gods, and again from the gods to men, and of the supplication and prayers by the one, of the one, and of the injunctions and rewards of devotion from the other. Besides those original material mediators, or the intelligence residing in them, whom Apelleus called the higher kind of demons, who were always free from the encumbrance of the body, and out of which higher order Plato supposes that the guardians were appointed unto men, besides these, the heathen acknowledged another sort, namely, the souls of men deified or canonized after death. In other words, there were two kinds of demons according to the Greeks. One were just spirits of the air, and the other were actual souls of men who died. So Hesiod, one of the most ancient heathen writers, describing that happy race of men who lived in the first and golden age of the world, saith that after this generation were dead, they were, by the will of great Jupiter, promoted to be demons, keepers of mortal men, observers of their good and evil works, clothed in air, always walking about the earth, givers of riches, and this, saith he, is the royal honor that they enjoy. So they have power, according to Greek mythology, to give things to people or withhold them. Plato concurs with Hesiod and asserts that he and many other poets speak excellently, who affirm that when good men die, they attain great honor and dignity and become demons. The same Plato, in another place, maintains that all those who die valiant in war are of Hesiod's golden generation and are made demons, and that we ought forever after to serve and adore their sepulchres as the sepulchres of demons. The same also, says he, we decree whenever any of those who were excellently good in life die, either of old age or in any other manner. So good people then become demons, and we should revere them, according to Plato. According to Plutarch, and he gives the origin or the source of this, it was a very ancient opinion that there were certain wicked and malignant demons who envy good men and endeavor to disturb and hinder them in the pursuit of virtue, lest remaining firm in goodness and uncorrupt, they should, after death, obtain a better lot than they themselves enjoy. So demons attempt to bring you down, so you'll become a worse demon than they are, see? Then the author of this article says this, Christ's conformity to popular language did not commit him to popular delusions. In one case, he apparently recognizes the God of the Philistines. in Luke 11:18-19. You see that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now Beelzebub was the god of the flies, a god worshipped by the Philistines, according to 2 Kings 1:6, and Christ, in using the name, takes no pains to dwell upon the fact that Beelzebub was a heathen fiction, but seems rather to assume, for the sake of argument, that Beelzebub was a reality. And then he goes on to point out that just because Jesus did not rebuke them and tell them Beelzebub didn't exist, didn't mean Jesus believed that he did. He taught them as if their gods were real, which they were to them. And then, of course, there's more here, which I won't take time to read. But this requires, as you realize, a little more study, because the casting out of demons or devils is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible. Let's read on right from where we were in Matthew 9, where Jesus cast out this devil or demon, and the dumb spake, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, as I mentioned last time, whenever someone brought up the idea that there was a chief or a prince of the devils, we find it was the Jewish Pharisees. And here they charged Jesus with casting out devils to the prince of the devils. What happened? Jesus did not even answer them. He just continued to heal sick people. He went on about his business of healing sick people. Now here is a rather difficult one. We read it before, the casting out of the devils out of the swine in Matthew 8. But turn with me to Mark 5, where it is given in more detail. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Now in Matthew 8, there were two men. Here there are only one. This may not necessarily be the same incident. There might have been two similar ones. Anyway, we had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. He showed miraculous strength because of this quote-unquote devil or demon. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he, or the man or the demon, answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirit went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place in the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. As you read on, you find out that the people around there discovered this had happened. They came out, and they asked Jesus to leave. They asked him to leave the area. Verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Albeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And the man did then go out and tell how he had been saved from this. Now I want to comment on this, because the man, according to modern terminology, was obviously insane. And Ken Anderson isn't here this morning, but some of you folks know from some of your reading in health literature that many who are considered insane today have these mental aberrations because of toxins in their body or lack of certain nutrients or some physical injury to their head. They don't necessarily have a demon in their body to make them have these mental aberrations that show unusual strength. This is not uncommon. And is it possible that when Jesus cast out these devils and cast out these demons, he was doing nothing more nor less than healing a person who had some physical defect, which doesn't explain the blind, does it? Well, think for a moment. Persons who were blind were said to have a demon, and Jesus cast it out and healed them. Persons who were dumb, people who were just ill, and it doesn't tell us what they had, to cast out the demon. And here we have a man raving insane, said to have a devil or a demon, and he was cast out and healed. So all sorts of diseases and strange behaviors are called in the Bible, and were called, according to this other booklet, by people of that day as people having demons, having a demon living in them. Now, Jesus did not deny it. I'm not arguing that Jesus tried to show them that demons did not exist. He did not deny it. He just healed them. But consider this. Jesus also taught in parables. Why? When the disciples asked him, he said, so they will not know the truth. Jesus hid truth from certain people by teaching in parables. Do we have to insist that Jesus enlightened with truth every person with whom he came in contact? Or did he allow them to continue in their own ignorance and superstition and falsehood? By acting out the part and allowing them to believe that demons existed. Now, it is obvious that God allows the heathen to go on worshiping false gods. And yet Psalm 96:5 says the gods of the nations are idols, and Paul writes that idols are nothing. And in Isaiah 41 through Isaiah 48, God goes to a great length to tell Israel that there are no other gods, that he is the only God. But God obviously has not corrected the non-Israelites. They still believe in other gods. Why do we insist that Jesus had to correct the non-Israelites in their false belief about demons? If he allowed them to believe a lie by teaching in parables, why do we not accept the fact that he allowed them to believe a lie by casting out quote-unquote demons and allowing them to continue to believe that? Now, there's another principle involved which makes me think this may be the answer to this. Turn to Exodus 33. Moses and God here are talking, and Israel has sinned, and God has threatened not to go with Israel into the promised land. Verse 15, Moses is speaking to God, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So, or in this manner, and think of this with what you know in the world today, in this manner shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. How is Israel separated from all the people upon the face of the earth? It is only Israel who worships the one true God. And Moses said, this will separate us from all the other people of the earth. I showed this book one last week, I believe. I'll too bad the people on tape can't see this. The title is World Mythology. And it's a beautifully done, very, very large book with page after page after page of statues and idols and gods and drawings. And what are they? To the heathen, these are their gods, and they believe in them, and God Almighty up to this day has not disabused them of that falsehood. He has allowed them to believe in their delusions. In fact, the Bible tells us that people who do not want to believe the truth, God sends them strong delusions. Why is it not possible that the seeming evidence of demons, which we hear so much about in the heathen world, is not something that God allows so that they continue to believe in their false gods? And Israel continues to be separated from all the people of the earth by being the only race of people upon the earth who worship the true God of the Bible. In fact, if you will stop for a moment and consider, one of the major evidences that we are the Israel people in the world today is the fact we worship the God of the Bible. And all other races worship other gods. And that's what God was saying to Moses in this conversation here. Turn to Micah 4. This is a prophecy of the kingdom. And you've read this many times, and so have I. This one verse has been confusing to me until it just began to make sense in this study we are doing now. You know this begins as a prophecy of the kingdom. Then verse 6 and 7 refer to the regathering of the Israel people. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and so on. And then he talks about Israel in Zion. We know this as the regathering of the Israel people to this great North American continent, which we know is the Zion of Bible prophecy. And verse 5, to me, was very confusing, but read it with me. Speaking of that time, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And I thought, well, that didn't make sense before, but what does it mean? It means in the age of Israel's regathering, non-Israelites would all have their own religion and their own God, and only Israel would worship the true God of the Bible. I think that's what it means. So God has not taken away yet at this date from the heathen their belief in false gods or even in demons. And Jesus healed people who desired to be healed, or healed those of whom he was asked by their relatives and friends, and he quote-unquote cast out demons. The non-Israelites went right on believing in demons just like they had before, and Jesus did not correct them, no more than he corrected the non-Israelites when he spoke in parables, so they would not understand. And I think we realize that the Bible makes it plain in itself that you only understand the Word of God by the gift of the Holy Spirit. People who do not have the Holy Spirit cannot understand the Bible. God leaves them in ignorance, just as Jesus did in their ignorant belief of devils and demons. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9. Paul is telling about something that affected him, and there's been great speculation on this down through the centuries. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, some say this was a physical disability. Some believe it must have been some sort of a demon, since he called it what? The messenger of Satan. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul was saying he had something in his body which buffeted him, and he called it a messenger of Satan. He prayed that it be gone. It was not. So what was it? I believe it was nothing more nor less than the carnal nature of man, which Paul was bothered with, just as every other Christian is. The old man never dies, he's only put under control. And this was what? The messenger of Satan. It's more easy to understand Romans 7 if we believe that this 2 Corinthians teaches that. Turn to Romans 7. Some have wondered if Paul wasn't raving madman when he wrote some of these verses. The law was against him. The law was for him. He couldn't make up his mind. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, he is opposed to it. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And Paul, in effect, is saying, well, I'm trying to do good, but there's something in me that makes me do evil. I don't like it, but it happens. And then I try to follow the law, and I am buffeted by this thing. Well, what is this? This is the carnal man in Paul, just as it is in every Christian. Now, there are some in the world that God has given over to this. We call them the heathen. The carnal man, the natural man, the devil in them is their complete and total ruler. In the Christian, God has given us the law for our intellectual understanding and the spirit to move us to obey the law, and therefore we have a war in which we can be a victor. The heathen cannot. They are always the victim. They lose the war. Israel does not, as long as Israel reads the word, takes the word, studies the word, and follows it. Now, Paul wanted the war to end, and I believe he prayed to God to end it, and God said, no, my strength is sufficient unto thee, for I am made strong or glorified in your weakness. The fact that we are not perfect glorifies God when we do what? Obey God. God is glorified because we are weak and subject to the sin of the flesh. Because through His Word, His Spirit, and His power, we do that which is right in contrast to that which is wrong. In verse 22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He likes the law of God, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. His mind accepts that the law is good, but there's something else there that wars against his mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What is that law of sin? The lust of the flesh, the devil in us, Satan, the god of this world, if you please. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, though then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I believe that is the thing that Paul had asked to be removed, and it was not removed, no more than it is of any Christian. We live with that old carnal man, that old devil, that old Satan, all of our lives. We have a war against him. It doesn't stand, as you can see, for any great, supernatural, ever-living archangel that is tempting us. No, that tempting comes from within us. And it's there, and it stays there. But by the power and the Spirit and the Word of Jesus, he, the devil, Satan, is what? Brought under subjection. Brought under subjection. Now, remember also that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God always accuses the sinner of a sin. When Israel sinned, God never said, well, the devil has tempted you. No, he said, you have sinned, you're going to come under judgment until you turn from your sin and follow me. And the same thing in the New. It is the individual who is always accused of sin and exhorted to obey and turn from the sin. And that message is always to whom? To Israel. God never gave the heathen a book telling them to follow his law. He gave it only to Israel. The very existence of this demon or devil or Satan or whatever it is which wars in our bodies, in our minds and hearts, and our ability to overcome it by the word and the power and spirit of God sets us aside from every other race upon the earth. They believe in those demons. They make gods out of them. They worship them. They draw pictures of them. They make statues of them. They build temples to them. God tells us what to do with those demons and devils. Subject them to the power of Christ and give no place to the devil. What about the pigs that went into the water? Well, do you believe that demons get water in their lungs and drown when they go into the water? Do you actually believe there were demons that came out of this man and went down with the pigs in the water? Or was Jesus healing a man and allowing something to happen that left the heathen in their sin and their iniquity? I'm more inclined to believe the latter. And on top of that, this is one of two places where Jesus destroyed property. I think there's a lesson in that which we've covered in other places. What did Jesus destroy? Jesus destroyed an unclean animal they were not supposed to raise or touch or eat. So in his act, he gave them a lesson in the law, which they apparently ignored and did not believe. The only other time he destroyed property was when he went into the temple and destroyed the tables or the records of the money changers. And I believe that day is coming too in some time in the future when the records of the money changers will be destroyed again. Now the demons apparently spoke audibly in a number of cases, but why is it not possible again to assume that Jesus, God Almighty, allowed voices to be heard so that the heathen remained in their ignorance? And I've been reminded by some that missionaries, Christian missionaries, in heathen lands claim to have seen evidence of demons actually throwing people about, cutting their bodies, causing them to speak in other languages, and to utter things which supposedly that human being could not utter, sounds like animals and so on. Isn't it strange that that kind of activity does not happen among Christian Israel believers when they follow God's word? It does not happen here. It always happens in heathen countries, among the people God is allowing to believe in other gods. Now, I think we have to accept the absolute and total sovereignty of God. That whatever it is God allows these people to believe, it does not have to exist except in their own minds and in things which God allows in order to do what? To send them strong delusions that they will believe a lie. Speaking of strange behavior and being said to have a demon, I won't take time to read this, but you should. In Luke 7, John the Baptist sent men to inquire about Jesus. And in verses 28 through 33, we find that the enemies of Christ said that John the Baptist had a demon. In John 8, in verse 44, Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now here this term is diabolos. "And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth," and so on. Well, we've read in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. And these people worship sin. In their temple that had been excavated in the old Canaan land, we find they worship the actual acts of sin which are in violation of God's law. And God said to them, "You're of your father the devil. You are of the God which you worship, which is sin or the devil." And then in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." In other words, you will not understand the existence or non-existence of other gods because you cannot hear God's word. What did they say to him? Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" Here it's from another word. So Jesus, because he opposed them, was said to have a demon, or a daimonion in the Greek. So, whether these demons are imps or evil spirits or evil influences, they are always quite limited in effect. And this is true throughout the New Testament. Usually only one person is involved. None of the people having a demon, quote unquote, are ever of any consequence or fame or power. The damages to those possessed are usually very slight and restricted to that person, and in a couple of cases to someone who was injured by them, and those demons, or were always subject to Jesus, to his disciples, and to his name. And they seemed not to affect nations or kingdoms. They seemed not to give a person any great mental power. In fact, their effect was the exact opposite. They became what we would call insane. But regardless of what you believe about the demons that were cast out in the new scripture, those passages can in no way be used to build up a great super demon, super tempter, super devil, Archangel Satan, or whatever. I'm going to read some more about Satan in the New Testament in order to clear some of this up. In Mark 8, we found that Peter was a Satan. Because what? He opposed Jesus and what Jesus had to do as far as being crucified. Luke 22, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So here is this great Satan coming from the Chaldean word, Satan, entering Judas. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. Now, if Judas was actually acting as the agent of a great archangel, why did he want to do it in order to get money? The archangel wouldn't have needed money, would he? No, Judas was acting in obedience to his own lust and desire for what? For money, for praise, or whatever. Now, there's a strange use of this in this same chapter. In verse 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, it appears that he was saying that this great archangel wanted Simon Peter. But could this have something to do with what had just happened before that? Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and so on. So he rebuked them for what? They were arguing as to which one of them would be the greatest under Jesus. What were they giving way to? They were giving way to the desires of the flesh, to their own ego, to their own desire to be great or whatever. And Jesus called it what? He said, Simon, Satan wanted you. What wanted you? Your own ego, your own desire. 1 Timothy 1. I had about 3 hours of material here, and I want to finish this in a few minutes. Verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What did Paul deliver them to? He said they had turned away from the faith. Now, he could hardly have turned them over to the great archangel Satan, because the great archangel Satan certainly would not have taught them not to blaspheme, would he? No, I believe they were turned over to the lusts of the flesh, to the destruction that would come upon them from having turned away from the faith, and then, because of that, they would, quote-unquote, learn not to blaspheme. This is the same as 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is writing to these people, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So someone was committing sin in opposition to the law there. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling them to deliver this sinner to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What did he mean? Deliver him to his own sin. Kick him out of the church. He says right in the next verses, Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Kick out this man who is deliberately sinning. Turn him over to his sin, that the flesh may be destroyed. He is obviously not telling them to turn him over to some literal great archangel. Revelation 2 is another one that needs explaining. 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now the Satan of the churches dwells in a place called hell or Hades, and here he's saying to this church at Pergamos, you are right where Satan's seat is. Well, history gives us the answer. Pergamos was the center of the anti-Christian activity at that time, of the people who were trying to destroy Christians and the gospel of Christ, and that is evident by him referring to one martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. What was he talking about? He was talking about the adversary, their enemies, which he called Satan, just as the word Satan is used in both Old and New Testament to mean simply your enemy, your adversary. To sum up, we have seen upon investigation that of the many passages in the Bible of a great devil or a Satan, almost all passages can be shown not to uphold that theory. The great fallen archangel is completely missing from the pages of the Old Testament. Even the word used for him, devil, serpent, and Lucifer, are either misused, or in the case of Lucifer, the word is not even there. It's a mistranslation, and the name could not even be in the Bible. So the great one, the devil, disappears when we search for him in the pages of the Old Testament. And the great one of Revelation 12 and on, that serpent, that old dragon called the devil, is obviously a description of a great world empire with several heads representing kings and nations. Many of those who teach that the serpent of Genesis 3 is the serpent or Satan of Revelation teach that this serpent of Genesis 3 was so beautiful and handsome that Eve fell for him and desired him because of his beauty. But can you imagine any Adamic woman falling for and wanting to have sexual intercourse with a creature with seven heads and possibly horns upon his head? No, it's an entirely different creature. No, the serpent stands for the cunning one, but the seven-headed beast of Revelation is not the serpent of Genesis 3. In most cases, in both the Old and the New Testament, where the title Satan is used, it simply means opponent or adversary. And we saw that many of those places, the person was named or his title was given, and he was a mortal man. In most cases, Satan or the devil can be used interchangeably with the term sin, lust of sin, lust or desires of the flesh, and so on. Judas became a Satan when he desired to get money to betray Jesus. Peter became a Satan when he tried to interfere with God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. Both of their acts came from their hearts, from what they thought or desired, which was in opposition to that which God had planned. I think I can close by reading part of this, written by this man of about 100 years ago. Quote, the great Satan or adversary then, which every man has to fear, and which is ever inclining him to a course opposed to wisdom and godliness, is the tendency of the mere animal instincts to act on their own account. This tendency is the spirit or inclination of the flesh, which must be vigilantly repressed for a man to keep out of the way of evil. The truth alone, which is the utterance and power of the spirit, will enable him to do this. If he surrender to the flesh, he walks in the way of death. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye for the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The object of the gospel being sent to the Gentiles by Paul was to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Dimness or darkness is the great power of the adversary lurking within us. For where a man is ignorant of God's will, the flesh has a controlling power with him. The Gentiles are alienated from God in Ephesians 4:18 through the ignorance that is in them. Enlightenment through the hearing of the word creates a new man within, who in process of time kills the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, or at least keeps him under, lest the new man become a castaway. Introduce the active, plotting, intelligent theme of orthodoxy, and the whole picture is changed and involved in bewildering confusion, but it cannot be introduced, our experience forbids it. That is a summary by a man who wrote 100 years ago about what the devil of the Bible was. Now I say this, remove the Satan of the churches, and Christians would realize two things. First, the enemies of Christians, called in the Bible and today Antichrist, are men who have made sin their God, and as deliberate sinners who refuse to repent and turn are to be punished under God's law. If we did that and accused them of the corruption they are causing in the world, instead of laying the charge to the devil, we would begin to remove the individual wicked men who are fighting Jesus Christ, Christians in Christendom. And at the same time, in recognizing that our own great adversary is our own fleshly lust within our body, we would more readily understand what it is in us which must be brought under control in order that we of Israel may serve the living and the true God. And we would more truly see and understand that we are to be God's servants to war against our own fleshly nature, and that God has allowed other races and peoples and beings to believe in non-existent gods for his purpose of calling out Israel to correction. God, in effect, created man with what we would call a defect, the inability to perfectly obey him. Through that defect, called by some Satan or the devil, we are sinners. It is done for the glory of God, that he might in the next stage resurrect us perfect, sinless, and ever-living, and that we would understand that that perfect life, that sinless life, that everlasting life came not through anything we ever did, but through God's mercy. God will change us, will change our corrupt nature to an incorruptible and immortal, and we will live, ever living in a kingdom where there is no devil to tempt us. Praise God. Let's stand.